Anyway. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm very glad to be able to have the message to prepare our hearts for that. So, a friend of mine once said he said it one time, but I never forgot it. It really stuck with me. He said, "If you learn the music, and if you know the music of grace, eventually you learn the words." And it's a really beautiful picture because it's like when a child is first hearing a song and somebody's singing a lullaby or something, they learn the music before they actually learn the words. And as they get older, they learn the words more and more. And then sometimes, like when they're even way on down the line, they say, "Oh, it said that?" So they were actually singing the wrong word for a long period of time. But it's a beautiful picture of how we learn a song, especially from young children, because they know they've heard the song, and then we know that too. We know the song, we learn the music before we learn the words. And he was saying that the grace of God is like that, that God comes into our life with grace. And we understand that at some level, we recognize it, we know we've heard that, and we start kind of singing along, and eventually we learn the words. We learn what it means that God saved us by grace. And I want to develop on that this morning. God, his way of doing things was to illustrate grace before he really gave us a dissertation about it. Okay? First, God lived it out in a sense, and then we start to learn what it means. So, if you look at the very beginning of the Bible, actually Genesis is one of my favorite books. And the controversial chapters, the first 11 chapters, that there's so much controversy on the church or whether we take those literally or not, those are my favorite chapters in the Bible. Some of my favorite chapters. I love it. I love what God is teaching in those things. And I don't have any problem personally in believing they're quite literal. But whether you do or not, you're going to be able to see the wisdom that God is giving through those chapters. And so the Bible starts with grace, in a sense. Not what we usually think by grace, because we have in mind the grace of salvation. But creation is a gracious act. It's God giving something that he didn't have to give. See, there are religious or philosophical viewpoints that have looked at the issues of creation, for example, and if they believe in a God, they say it was just sort of an inevitable thing, that this God is just the one essence, and there's these emanations coming from his being, sort of like the sunlight puts off light and heat, and so God couldn't help but create. It just kind of, creation just resulted as emanations that are coming out from God. But that's not the Bible, and that's not the true God. The true God is a person, and he chose to create. He gave creation, he gave life to things he didn't have to make. He was perfectly happy, if you want to put it that way, in eternity. God created because he was lonely. No, he wasn't. There is nothing in the Bible that says he's lonely. God never indicates he's lonely. In fact, he's perfect within himself. So creation was a gracious act. I'm going to create because I want to. And it says that in Revelation. Depending on your translation, it will say that he either created by his will or by his pleasure, which essentially amounts to the same thing. God wanted to, and he liked to. That's what God wanted to do. He created because he wanted to, not because he had to. So it was a gracious thing that God created. And when he started making man, there was gift after gift after gift. He's giving people things they didn't deserve. He's just giving it to them. So God creates people in his image. That was a gift. You did nothing for that. Okay, God just decided to make you in his image. He created marriage. He gave that to us. He gave us dominion over the animals, not to abuse them, but he gave us, we're supposed to be like his co-regents over the earth. He gave, the Bible actually says, he gave the earth to the sons of men. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. Okay, so God gave us dominion over the earth as stewards to take care of it, not abuse it. If I give you a house, that doesn't mean I want you to get a sledgehammer and start knocking through walls and stuff, right? So he didn't give us dominion to be abusive. He gave us dominion to take care of something. So He gave us plants for food. He gave Adam and Eve tending the Garden of Eden. He did all these things. God gives by character and by necessity. So by character, because that's his, he wants to do it. That's who he is. But by necessity, not because God has to do it, but because if we're going to have anything, he's going to have to give it to us. It's necessary for God to give, because if he didn't give, it's necessary for us. Because if he didn't give, we wouldn't have anything. So grace, one of the things we understand about it is that's where everything starts. Our whole existence starts with God's grace. It's something, everything that we know that's good is something that's given to us. The only thing that's original to us is sin. That's the only thing that you have of yourself to offer God. That's not really a pretty picture, is it? The only thing original that creatures can do that doesn't ultimately start in some gift of God is when they actually use their gift of choice to sin, to do evil. And the Bible says that doesn't originate from God. That comes from you. So you are drawn away after your own lusts and enticed. And that's what causes people to do something outside the will of God. So I just kind of ran over the first parts of the book of Genesis, but I want you to keep that in your mind, that creation and everything he gave us, that's God's grace to us. But that's not the grace that's usually in view as we talk about the Bible in its entirety, because the Bible is a rescue story. The Bible is a story of, it talks about creation, but really, redemption is kind of the thrust of what the Bible is telling us about. It's the pressing need of the hour. It's what we need to understand in our relationship with God. So, I'm going to read some from Genesis chapter 3. Says in verse 6, starting in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" If there was ever a picture that conjures in my mind, like this little kid hiding over somewhere, and the parents like, "Where are you?" Okay. The tragedy of all this, just the picture of God's created child, in a sense here, hiding from him. I mean, this is really awful. I mean, it's comical in a sense, but the tragedy of it just overshadows the comedy of it, that he's having to try to hide from God now. So God had created them and gave them all that they had, and from those gifts, they tried to construct a way to deal with this new problem. So now that they had eaten the forbidden fruit, had sinned against God, now they had this problem of sin, and they're trying to do something about it. They're trying to solve this problem with the gifts that God has given them. So they take the fig leaves and they sew them together. They make themselves garments. You know, it's kind of interesting. God never comments on those garments. He just kind of ignores them. He doesn't say anything about it. They come and appear, you know, they eventually come out of the woodwork and say, literally out of the woods, right? So they came out of the woodwork and start confessing and blaming, really. And after that point, I skipped down some verses. So in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So see, that's really the rest of the story of the Bible is a development on that. It's a development on the grace of God covering your sin and my sin, covering us in salvation, because salvation is God's grace. It's him doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. So Adam and Eve, it doesn't even say they put the clothes on. It says God made the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God even put the clothes on them by all that we see here. So that's that picture is what Paul later describes explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2:8-10. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, just like in the Garden of Eden, they were naked, and the clothes that they did try to make were unacceptable. And God clothed them. It's telling us that's the way salvation works. And the thing that we try to clothe ourselves with is good works. And God doesn't accept it. And some people get upset about that. So we'll talk about that a little more. It's not that God doesn't like good works, but that's not going to do it. It's not going to provide what's needed. So what Genesis chapter 3 was telling us in an example is really, that's why those first chapters are so critical. It's really telling us all kinds of things about ourselves. It's telling us all kinds of things about God's relationship with us. And so, one thing to think about is that when God clothed them in the skins, I mean, it doesn't say this, but he didn't regard the clothing. So you had to get naked again, right? I mean, you had to put on the other clothes. You had to put. So when we come to God and we try to be dressed in our own good works, we try to be dressed in our own righteousness, the time comes where you see that's not going to work. And no matter how embarrassing it is, you have to say, nothing that I've done is going to please God or be acceptable to God. And you have to come before God as just a rank sinner and nothing, no covering. You're just, you know, I use this example to try to make this make sense because people say, well, being naked wasn't really the problem. I mean, Adam and Eve were naked before and they didn't care, so that's not the issue. And really, it's not. And the best example that I can think of for that is, you know, you may not like my face, but I can basically show my face without being too ashamed. You know, it's this kind of an acceptable normal human face, I guess. So, but if I had like deep wounds in my face, like ugly sores all over my face, then you understand sometimes why people would start to maybe hide their face. Because now something that was exposed before, that there were, you never even thought about it. Now there's a problem, and you don't want to show it anymore. And the same thing happened when they sinned. When they sinned, the literal nakedness just became a spiritual, it became a parallel for a spiritual condition. So now there's something ugly that you're wanting to cover up. And it made them want to cover themselves up. I heard a story of a young lady who did not live a very pure life. And she took showers a lot, more than she needed to. And it became clear it was a psychological working out. She felt dirty, so she took a lot of showers. Because she's trying to scratch an itch she can't get to, right? Adam and Eve can't cover their true nakedness. And there's really no kind of physical clothes that can cover that nakedness. Now, God's going to use the picture because he wants to teach a sacrifice. But it's really a picture we're trying to, with our first parents, we're trying to cover something. And it's kind of like, I want to cover it, but I can't, and I still can't get to it. You know, so it's like I've heard of people that have an arm amputated and there's ghost pains and you reach for your arm, but the brain, you know, you can't really grab it because you're just feeling something that's not there anymore. Down in our heart, we can't get to our shame. We can't cover it, but we want to do something about it. And so the Bible tells us that's where this drive to be saved by good works comes from. We know that we need to be good, and we know that God requires goodness. So we think, I've got to do this myself. And what God's wanting to tell us is, it was my grace that made you. The grace is the only thing that's going to save you. So once again, there really is a song of grace to be learned. And the Bible tells us human beings are slow to learn that song. We really resist it. I mean, I know in many cases I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I still have to hear this. I still have to think about it. The fact that I can't really please God at all myself. And that sounds like, man, that sounds like such a load. Actually, it's your freedom. It's your freedom to be told you're never going to please God. That way you stop trying. That way you can accept God's cure. As long as you're holding on to the fig leaves, you can't take the covering that God's provided. So that whole picture becomes it allows a person, you know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, that's what he's talking about, that all this trying to save yourselves with your good deeds and your good attitude, as long as you can maintain that or fake it, it's just you trying to hold on to that clothing, that fig leaf clothing, rather than accept the true covering that comes from God. And so I said, really the rest of the Bible is a development on that. And I want to get to that. And forgive me if this seems a little disjointed. Like I said, I've got an excuse anyway. I don't know if I'm going to be able to organize this. But anyway, I'll try. So I want to read. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And you know, once again, this is Jesus telling us how this works. You're not saving yourself. I'm giving myself for you. That's how this works. So in all the synoptic gospels, that's a big word for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's really easy. Synonym, the same, optics, look the same. Okay, so when somebody says the synoptic gospels, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because of how similar those gospels are. My personal belief, for what it's worth, is that John is a later gospel. Some people argue it's an earlier gospel. I believe it's a later gospel. And the reason I do is that John seems to take certain things for granted. He believes people are already familiar with the other material. And so there's certain details he doesn't mention. Like he mentions people arguing about, well, isn't the Christ supposed to be from Bethlehem? John never says that he was from Bethlehem. He doesn't even bother explaining that because I believe he already knows that people know that. You know, they've already got the other material. So John, the reason I believe John looks so different is because I'm here to talk about things they didn't mention. Okay, I want y'all to see some other kind of insider story of some things these guys didn't talk about. That's kind of a side trip. What's cool, so that's the reason why there's so much going on in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet it's very important to have those gospels because you get these little bitty details. And sometimes people feel like those details are in tension, but let me tell you, God loves tension. He loves it with, oh, you're contradicting yourself, God. Oh, really? You know, he loves that kind of stuff. And you can tell Jesus used it actually in his argumentation. Because he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the religious guys who knew the answer is like, son of David. Jesus says, why does David in spirit call him Lord? Because it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If he's the son of David, how is David his Lord? So Jesus was using this a real tension in the Bible. Whose son is the Christ? Because you had the teaching that he's the son of David. You also had the teaching that he's the son of God. And somehow those two things had to reconcile, and people didn't know how they would reconcile. So let me tell you, God has fun with apparent contradictions. He likes it. Don't ever be afraid. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. I've grown enough as a Christian and seen God resolve enough things, kind of like get excited, God's going to do something, okay, because he's going to show you how he's actually teaching something through that. So in the different, I'm going to read just from Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper from these Gospels. So from Mark, this is, if you want to turn there, we're going to be going kind of fast, so you can just listen if you want to. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to read every one of these passages. I'm just going to pick out some of the different details that are mentioned in the different passages. So in Mark, Jesus says that his blood of the new covenant was shed for many. In Matthew, he says, shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, so there was a little statement Mark didn't mention that Jesus actually said, shed for many for the remission of sins. In Luke, Jesus says, he doesn't mention this in the other Gospels, but it says, do this in remembrance of me. And he also said, this is given for you. So he said it was given for many, but he also said it's given for you, like his personal disciples. This is, and so this does resolve people. You know, you may know a debate in Christianity, you know, did Jesus die for everybody or did he die for his people? Yes. Jesus died for everybody and Jesus died for his people. Yes, he did. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So there is a very real sense in which Jesus laid down his life for his sheep and not for the goats. That's true. There is a sense, I believe, in which God, he gave him for the life of the world. That is also true. So we can't dig too deep into that, and I don't claim to know all the answers to that. But I, as I look at it, yes, he did. He died for his sheep, and he died for many. So there's all these details that are given about why Jesus died and what we should do in response. We should definitely remember it. But one of the things I really wanted to pick up on out of those passages is the reference to the new covenant. So in what Jesus was saying, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood that's for you, it's for many, it's to be remembered, it's for the remission of sins. But this is what the new covenant is. And so when you hear the word like new covenant, and if you're not real familiar with the Bible, think, well, new covenant, if something's new, there's something old, right? I mean, if there's something new, there's something old. And so that's really, once again, the message that's, the Bible will make no sense to a person unless they kind of know, unless they can see God's overall goal. Things won't make sense a lot of times unless you can see where things are going. So, if you just read the Old Testament is a statement on mankind like the New Testament will explicitly say things about us, like about us being sinners. And the point is, God gave an old covenant. He gave a deal, a contract. I'm going to make a contract with you. You do whatever I say, you get to live. Okay? That's the contract. All right. You keep the law. You do what's right all the time, and you get eternal life. You didn't really even earn it under those circumstances. But, nevertheless, you know, God's saying, if you always do what's right, I'm going to give you eternal life. Now, if you're a sensible person, you should be concerned right away, right? The minute you hear that, like, okay, if I always do what's right, I get to live, but I already know that I don't always do what's right. I haven't always done what's right, and I really don't think I'll be able to make it for the rest of my life doing what's right all the time. So that should, the old covenant was given with the idea of making people see their need. So you can't understand, the Old Testament seems like, in many cases, a litany of failures. You're just reading through Genesis, and there's bad, like, what? You know, people are doing some pretty questionable stuff there at times, you know. And then you get into the history of the kings, and a lot of these kings are bad guys, and some of them are good guys, but all of them got major flaws, just almost all of them listed some major flaw. So, and ultimately, the kingdom of Israel is split into two kingdoms because of sin, and then ultimately, those kingdoms both fall, and the Israelites are taken off into God rescued them from Egypt, and they end up in captivity again. And so you're thinking, what is going on here? Can't God get things? Can I not really help people? And why is this such a long, drawn-out process that seems so full of failure and so many bad things happening in the middle of it all? And the Bible is telling us this is people. And the only the way that God shows us our problem is to let us go through it in many cases. In other words, when Adam and Eve first sinned and they ate from the tree, God didn't pop. He didn't appear, right? He stayed hidden for a while. Okay, sow your fig leaves, hide in the trees. You know, he let them try to solve their own problem. There's always that period of time because God is a timeless being and he's dealing with us in time, that he's allowing us to kind of try. Because, you know, when it said that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, that's the deepest and most fundamental problem with mankind. We wanna say we did it. And it's also the most deepest and fundamental lie. You didn't make yourself. You can't save yourself. You know, the thing we want the most is the thing that we can't have. You know, and the devil didn't even go for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. He just went right for pride of life. This will make you like God. Okay, I mean, that's the hook. I mean, you got plenty of fruit to eat, right? You know, that's just kind of gravy. The potatoes and the steak is you get to be like God yourself. And so that stumbling block of us trying to do it ourselves is really like why God many times doesn't intervene. I mean, none of us started out saved. So we all had to come to the place, if you got saved, where you see, I need God. I'm not capable of doing this. I'm not capable of being who and what I'm supposed to be. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is really a long description of that process of hiding in trees and sowing on fig leaves and people trying to do it and they can't do it and they keep messing, you know, they keep sinning. It's really just the same story being told over and over again in lots of different ways. And so that, if we understand that God's like major point with us is to convince us that we'll never get this straight on our own and that God has to save us. And so when Paul was talking to the Galatians, you see, the book of Galatians is written because this group of people in Galatia, there had been a church planted there, and these people were starting to listen to the Judaizers. Now, if you don't know what that is, there was the Jewish religion, and people were coming to real faith in God. You could be saved as a Jew, but you never could be saved by the law. And Paul made that clear in Galatians and Romans. God did not give the law as a means of salvation. That's not what it was for. God did want people to keep the law, okay? But he also knew they couldn't, okay? So the law served many functions. It kind of restricted sin back some, and it served a lot of different, it taught people this sacrifice is needed and stuff like that. But Peter also called the law, he said, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Okay, so this was God also showing mankind his sinfulness. So we can't understand the new covenant if we don't understand the old covenant. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who kind of think, well, God, he did things like that in Moses, and then I guess he kind of changed his mind and he went over to this Jesus thing. Not at all. Okay? God was always on a program, and he was saving people who would be broken by the law and would see their need for salvation. Abraham got saved before there was a law, but he really got saved the same way we do, okay? He put his trust in God, and he couldn't have a child, and he believed God could do it. And so when people are putting their trust in God for everything, ultimately, that's the method God uses of salvation. By grace you're saved through faith, through your trust in God, unto good works. God saves you to do what's right. You don't even get started, really, until he saves you, all right? So in the book of Galatians, these people had received the message of Christ, but then Judaizers came in, and they were saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses too. See, they don't understand the two covenants. And this is a picture of what is pictured in the story of Adam and Eve, true story of Adam and Eve, real story, not just a parable. this is what's pictured in Adam and Eve, when God doesn't accept the fig leaves and put skins on them. Later on, the law will say, you can't wear a garment of two fabrics. You won't mix wool and linen, stuff like that. Now, it's not wrong for your shirt to be rayon and whatever. You know, that's not wrong. The law had many symbolic laws in it, but it was teaching this fact. You can't mix the grace of God and self-righteousness. That doesn't work. Can't have some fig leaves and some skins. You're going to go one way or the other. You're either going to try to cover your righteousness yourself, or you're going to accept God's covering. That's the only two ways. That's the only two ways to go. But thankfully for us, God's patient, and we have to learn the words of grace. So even real Christians can get troubled or disturbed or confused about some things at times. And that was what was happening with the Galatians. These Judaizers were coming in and saying, you've got to mix Jesus and Moses. You got to be a Christian and you got to be a Jew, essentially, is what they're saying. You got to be a Christian and a Jew or you can't be saved. And it's not true. In fact, it's very false. It's damnably false. That's dangerous, wrong, evil. And so this is not a light matter. This is not like God's kind of ambivalent about it, you know. I mean, you're either going to accept his covering or you're rejecting it. You're going with self-righteousness. And that's why it's so pointed, and that's why Paul is really hitting the Galatians pretty hard on this subject. Chapter 3 of Galatians, starting verse 1. I'm going to read it for a bit here, so you can turn there if you want to. But it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See what's being contrasted? The works of the law or the hearing of faith. Those are the two things that are being put in contrast with each other. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he goes on, and he talks about how you can't add to a covenant. So God, in other words, had made a promise to Abraham 400 and something years before the law came along, before Moses came along. And Paul is saying, God didn't change the program. By adding the law of Moses is not a change of this promise that God made to Abraham. You can't do that. I mean, God can do anything, of course, right? But we're basing our law systems ultimately, if they're right, on something in the mind and heart of God. And you don't alter a covenant after it's made. You don't come out. I actually had them do that one time. I signed some paperwork on a car, and they realized they made a mistake. And they put the full warranty on my car, even though it was a used car. And when I signed it, the warranty said this. When they brought it back in the room, they had changed it because they made a mistake. I didn't call them on it. It's like I knew it was a mistake and stuff, but I could have. I said, you can't do that. We already signed the contract. You owe me that warranty. I could have done that, but I just let it go. All right. But the point is that God has not changed the way he's doing this. And so then we ask the question, well, why did God work it this way? And it's really, why does God do things and have people fail? Why did he have the nation of Israel fail? Why does he have us fail as individuals? Why go through all this? Because your salvation is being worked out through this. Okay? Ultimately, the first you coming to God in the first place, and really even as a Christian, the sooner you come to the place where you don't depend on yourself, the better off you'll be. It's just going to be great. I mean, I'm not promising you better roses, everything's going to feel good. I'm just saying, now you're in a right way of relating to God. Now you understand, okay, I need God to handle everything. And one of the things I want to talk about, we're having the Lord's Supper this morning. And in the Old Testament, there were lots of ordinances, right? So if you were a male, you were circumcised the eighth day. That was just the beginning, okay? And there were laws for males and females, and there was just all kinds of stuff that you had to do. Lots of symbolic ceremonial laws that you had to keep. If you touched a dead body, you touched a grave. You know, you were unclean for 7 days. If somebody was unclean, spit on you. It actually says that. You know, if they spit on you, you're unclean. You got to wash your clothes, stay outside the camp till evening. I mean, there's just all this highly regulated way of life. It was meant to be burdensome. Not as burdensome as the Pharisees made it. But Peter said it was a burden we couldn't bear. But the Pharisees just went to the nth degree. Their version of spirituality was not to understand the spiritual intent behind the law, but to make the law more rigorous. That was how they were spiritual. Actually, they were more fleshly. They took fleshly ordinances, and they went to the nth degree with them. Oh, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath day. They start coming up with lots of different rules to become more spiritual. It's bondage. It's not spirituality. And sadly, that still goes on. And I want to talk about that, like within the context of the church. It's kind of a subject. I guess I'm kicking a lot of dogs here this morning, but sorry, I don't believe in kicking dogs, but. There are, if you look at the history of the church, what happened is that there was, you had New Testament Christianity start. You had the early church. And then there was a development. But in many cases, it wasn't development, right? It was like, it was downhill. You didn't get better. Something developed that was worse. And so a lot of weird things started getting added to Christianity. So there was real Christians, but then just weird thought processes, different things. I remember reading some early church history. There was this one guy who, like, never took a bath, and they thought that was spiritual. I'm like, whoa, I don't think so. I don't think that's spiritual. He's separated from the world because they won't get around him anyway. but you had ultimately, not to be offensive to anyone, but ultimately you had developed what the Roman Catholic Church, which a system of beliefs, some of which were very true and right, and some of them very wrong. Okay? Very wrong. So you had, among all the wrong things, you had the development of this idea that when in Catholic theology, it talks about the infusion of works and faith. So the point of the Reformation, if you're not familiar with this in history, but people were trying to get back to exactly what the Bible said and not go by a bunch of beliefs that other people had or church councils had made. Not that all church councils are bad, but beliefs that had developed that really weren't in the Bible. And so they were trying to go back to what's called solo scriptura. Scripture alone tells us what we really need to know. And all this other stuff may or may not be true. Maybe it's something good. There's traditions that are good, but there's traditions and beliefs that are bad. So they were getting back to solo scriptura. And what came out of that was scripture alone taught them you're saved by faith alone. That you're not saved by faith and works kind of balled in together. And it takes a while. You look at the scripture, and there's some places where maybe a person would think. Jesus at Matthew 25 is saying, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was a prisoner. You visited me. He didn't say word one about repentance, faith, baptism, communion. It sounds like it's total, you did good deeds for other people. So we have to understand that passage and why Jesus would say it that way. But we certainly have to understand it in the context of the whole Bible. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, if someone believes in me, he has passed from death to life. Okay, so what he said there in Matthew 25 about feeding the hungry and all that stuff has to fit in with what he said about that if you believe in me, it's happened. If you believe in me, you've passed from death into life. And that's what's so important about understanding the Bible as a whole. Because, see, the Jews were reading the law. And they were looking, and God said, if you do this, you'll live. That's true. If you do this, you'll live. The problem is, even the Bible tells you you don't. There's not a just man on earth who does good and doesn't sin. Okay? So the Bible told you, if you don't sin, you'll live. But the problem is, you do sin. Okay? It's telling you that. So sometimes people will get on a verse or they'll get on a passage and they'll say, oh, this is teaching this. You have to read that in the overall context. And so I was picking on the Catholics a little bit, but I'm going to pick on some other people. Pick on myself, too. When we don't want to get the message confused, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So I come from a Church of Christ background. And Church of Christ, you know, the Catholics, you may know, Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. So they believe when we're taking communion. And if a Catholic priest were doing it, officiating, they wouldn't believe this about our communion, I don't think. But they believe if a Catholic priest is officiating the communion, that when you take these elements, it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. It turns into it. Now, actually, the technical belief about that is that if I were to, I won't get gross, too gross, if you threw up, okay, it would not look like blood and flesh. They would say it has changed inwardly, but it outwardly still would still look like the cracker and stuff. So they don't believe that. They don't believe it outwardly would look like that. But they do believe that you're supposed to spiritually believe that spiritually that has transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Now, to me, this is a confusion of understanding the way that God means for symbols to be understood and realities to be understood. So, for example, in the Old Testament, men were circumcised. But God said, circumcise your hearts. Okay, that's what the bodily circumcision was, a physical picture of a change of heart that God wanted. And it was in a secret place, a place that most people didn't see. It hurt. Okay? So there was things about that symbol that mirrored the work that God was wanting to do in people's hearts. So circumcision didn't save anybody. But you have to be spiritually circumcised, man or woman. It has to be a heart. And the Bible tells in Colossians, I think, that we're circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. See, God didn't change the program. This is what he's always been saying. He's just been using different outward symbols to talk about it. And so when a person talks about like transubstantiation, that's why it could be a dangerous belief. I'm not saying that no Catholics are saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that could be a dangerous belief. It leads people to focus on physical things rather than the heart. And I feel like that's one of the dangers that when I came out of the Church of Christ, there is a lot of emphasis in getting underwater. If you don't know that, if you've never been experienced with that, I mean, the way that they share the gospel is there's a gospel man and a gospel plan. The gospel man is Jesus Christ. The gospel plan, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you went to Church of Christ as a kid like I did, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Okay? So hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's the plan. It's a five-step plan. and when you do that, you're saved. The problem is a lot of the emphasis goes to the be baptized. And very little emphasis on faith and repentance, which is what Paul emphasized. He was saying he sent me to preach basically repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't send me to baptize. Paul said that. Now, Paul believed in baptism, and he wanted people to be baptized. We're supposed to be baptized. It's a sin if you're not baptized, and you can, okay? But the point is, it's like taking this physical example and making it the thing itself. And so, you know, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water. He that comes after me is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he's wanting us to realize the symbolic is different than the spiritual, the real thing that God does in a person's heart. I thought I might develop on that some more, but I think we're drawn down to the end. I wanted you to know, I've kind of wanted to talk about this for a while as far as just, it's personal for me because of my background, it's personal for me because there's people I love that still believe in Church of Christ doctrine. Church, what that means is Church of Christ teaching. And I believe there's people in the Church of Christ that know the Lord. It's not that. It's the danger of focusing on an outward when you're supposed to focus on the inward. And so I guess as a meditation for the Lord's Supper, what I wanted to talk about was that we take this supper, and it's a symbolic thing. Like my ring, my wedding ring is a symbolic thing. And I lost my first wedding ring. I don't lose sleep over that because I have the real thing. I have the relationship. I like this ring. It's got some neat Hebrew words on it that says, you know, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So I think that's kind of cool. I like that. It's from the Song of Solomon. But if I lost this ring, I'd get another one. I'm not worried about the ring. I'm concerned about the real relationship. And as we take the Lord's Supper, do that. God takes this seriously. Circumcision never saved anybody, and God almost killed Moses over it. That's a really fascinating passage in the scripture where God met him in the way to kill him because of the circumcision. Don't think God doesn't take symbols. I know they use this little example a lot, but if I take this ring and throw it in the toilet, my wife won't like that, okay? Not because the ring is our marriage, but it represents it. And so when we do something like baptism or we do something like the Lord's Supper, it's not the thing itself, but it represents it. That's why it says it's a dangerous thing to come to this table. And we don't discern the Lord's body. We don't really remember Christ. Then you can die. And I'm not saying that to... Well, I am saying it's scary. But I'm not saying that as some kind of tactic. I'm just, if the Bible's true, then you can. Because some people did. Okay? Not that God normally does that. He doesn't. He doesn't normally strike people dead for lying like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He has done certain things as examples at periods of time. But it should cause us to take it. Now, I'm not trying to scare you out of taking it. Now, there's been plenty of times as a believer I've thought, well, I'm not worthy to take it. And, well, right. I never will be. It's not that I'm trying to scare you to not take it, but it's to take it seriously. Just like I wear my ring, even if I don't feel like the best husband, I still wear my ring. But it calls us to something. And when we're taking the supper, Jesus is saying, he's saying, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, if you believe in Jesus, take it. If he's saying, you know, if you're rebellious against him and you know it, then don't. Okay, well, get that resolved. That I really wanted to talk about the symbol versus the spirituality, because I think that's something we all really need to think about. And on that note, I think it's time that we did that. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the men that are going to hand out the Lord's Supper to come up.